The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. A selection from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Something of a recap this morning as we look at Adam's probation in the garden. Beginning at Genesis 2 and verse 14 to verse 17, then into Genesis 3 and the first seven verses, and then jumping to verse 17 to verse 24. Well, let's hear the word of our God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 17, And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, now reveal unto us your word and your will, and reveal unto us the matchless glories of your obedient Son, Jesus Christ, that we might find in him every need fulfilled, that we might find in him all satisfaction. Exalt him before us, we pray, Father in heaven. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, who are our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's no doubt about it, I think. In recent months, in our studies in Genesis, we've dealt with some complicated and deep matters. One of those matters is the covenant of works. Last week, two members came up to me and said, "What's this word probation you've been using in your sermons?" I thought then, I've clearly not done a good enough job of explaining that element of the arrangement that God put Adam under in the garden. We're going to look this morning at Adam's failed probation and then Christ's successful probation. Probation is very important to our understanding not only of the work of Adam, but also of the work of Christ. Understanding the covenant of works and this idea of probation helps us understand what Adam had and what he would have had had he obeyed God. It helps us understand what Adam lost and, in fact, what we lost in him. And it also helps us to understand the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this concept of probation or testing in the covenant of works is a gospel matter through and through. We turn to the New Testament, we'll find that in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, we'll see this kind of language. Jesus Christ is called the second man, or the second Adam, or he's called the last Adam, signifying that there is some kind of important correspondence between Jesus Christ in his work and ministry and Adam in his work and in his ministry. And the narrow angle that we want to look at their work today is through the idea of probation in the covenant of works. Now, this is by necessity a very theological matter. For those of you who have the outline can see, I've given a fuller outline than I normally do, hopefully to make the sermon easier. But it's not just a theological matter. It's not just something for the seminaries or the theologians. It's something for you. Because you're all theologians, we know that to be true, do we not? Everyone who reads God's word is in some way a theologian, at least those who read it by faith. There are very, I'd say, vitally important matters at hand, not least the gospel itself and how you receive Jesus Christ. And so two very simple matters, at least in their titles, Adam's failed probation initially, and then Christ's successful probation. Look at Adam's failed probation. And if you have an outline before you, you'll see I've given you a kind of thesis statement, an idea of what we're going to pursue this morning. Let me read that thesis statement for you. Adam, as our covenantal representative, or our covenantal head, in the covenant of works, was placed on probation in the garden, wherein if he failed the probation, he would consign himself and his posterity to death, or if he passed the probation, he would be elevated to life, he along with his posterity. So there's a number of matters there. First of all, he's a representative, a covenantal representative in the covenant of works. Secondly, he's placed on probation. And third, there's the result of his probation, either life or death. Let's look at that somewhat more closely. Let's look at the idea of probation first of all. You won't find the word probation in the text. That ought to not stop us believing that there is a probation, you know why already. But probation defined is this: it's a period of testing. It's a period of testing where there is some measurable activity of the one on probation over a specific period of time. So it's an assessment of one's conduct or behavior over a specific period of time. We have this concept in our legal system, do we not? If somebody is found guilty of a particular crime, they may be placed on probation. That is to say, their conduct is going to be examined by their probation officer and the courts over a specific period of time. If they infringe the terms of their probation, they'll become incarcerated. If they successfully complete their probation, well, they're free to go on their way. We also have the idea of probation in the world of employment. Sometimes when you start a job, there can be a probationary or a testing period to see how you get on with the job. Or if you underperform in your employment, you might be placed on probation. That is to say, your conduct is being tested over a specific period of time. If you fail that probation, you could lose your job. If you pass the probation, you could keep your job. When we think of probation, we tend to think of it in a fairly negative way, don't we? I mean, after all, who would want to be placed on probation in one form or another? But when we think of Adam's probation in the garden, we would have to say there's never been a better circumstance, a more pleasant experience of probation in the history of man. There was nothing lacking for Adam in his probation, in that period of testing while he remained in the garden. We'll come back to that in a moment, because we're also dealing with matters of covenant headship or representation. A representative is someone who stands in the place of another. We're told in Scripture that Adam is a public figure, not a private figure, a public figure, not a private figure, that God entered into the covenant of works with Adam, not only for himself, but for everyone who would come from him in the history of the human race, save our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he did for the whole of humanity. And we know what he did for the whole of humanity. Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, "For if many died through the one man's trespass." Verse 17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned." Verse 18, again, "Therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." And verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." As our covenantal head, that's what Adam brought upon us. As our representative in the covenant of works, Paul says he brought sin, he brought condemnation, and he brought a death that reigns in humanity. Our catechism speaks neatly of this when it says, it asks, "Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?" And the answer is this: the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, listen to this, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Why? Because he was our representative. What he did in the covenant of works, in a sense, we did also in him. In him. God had given to Adam by his great free sovereign wise will, that special place as a representative of all mankind. So wherein lies this probation? Where is this testing that goes on? Well, first of all, we can see the environment of this probation is very important, especially as we'll later compare it to the environment of the Lord Jesus Christ's testing. The environment of this testing was the Garden of Eden, creation itself, a more pleasant place for a testing you will not find. What did Adam have? He had the intimate presence of God walking with him in the garden. He had, which we read this morning, every tree which was good for fruit to eat. He had all the animals in subjection to him. It looks like in some way they were tame. He got to name them. He had dominion over them. Brethren, there was no sin. There was no struggle. Moreover, God gave him a wife, perfect for him. And then there's Adam's nature by creation, not a single disposition to sin. Made in God's image, his DNA had, as it were, stamped on it, made by God and made to commune with God. Was there ever a place of probation like this? Such a pleasant and wonderful and blessed and positive place to be tested? Everything he needed for his time of trial in the garden was there and given to him in abundance. Everything about him cried out the goodness of God, and that in God is found goodness. That was his great motivation to obey, which was the nature of the test. And God, in that glorious environment, entered into a covenant that we know as the covenant of life or the covenant of works. It's the same covenant by a different name. That was where the testing of Adam would take place, in this blessed environment. We learn about the covenant of works both explicitly and implicitly, from that which is hidden beneath the surface and that which is explicitly stated in the text. Explicitly, we understand that this covenant came by means of a negative prohibition. Genesis 2 and verse 17, or verse 16 if you like. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." A negative prohibition in this covenant. "Don't disobey me," said God. And attached to that prohibition was a penalty, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what's explicit about the covenant, at least initially. The test of Adam was obedience. Would he submit to the will of Almighty God and obey him by refraining from eating of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil? Implied in the text, not explicit but implicit, is that if he obeyed God in this testing period, what would he have? Well, if he disobeyed, he'd get death. If he obeyed, he'd get life. Now, some will say, no, he already had life. He was created with life. And I say, yes, he was. But that life was mutable, changeable. That life could be corrupted, as it was. Was Adam to live forever under this circumstance? No, by no means. He would have been granted eternal life, which was immutable, unchangeable, not subject to sin, not subject to decay, not subject to change. That's why I've used the language of he would have graduated from his creation state into this estate which was eternal and unchangeable, confirmed in life with no possibility of losing it. God entered that covenantal arrangement with him. Obey, you'll be blessed eternally with life. Disobey, you will lose the life that you already have. And you have built in there an idea of testing, an idea of probation. We've said already that probation is for a specific period or time. and I think this is right. Adam, after a period of time which we do not know, after a period of time, had he obeyed God, would have been confirmed in that life that he had without the possibility of falling. There was a definite period of time, and here's why I think there was a period of time. Remember, he's our representative. As in Adam, so in Christ. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, many other places. He is, if you will, imagine a pyramid with Adam at the top and all of mankind and creation underneath him. He represents everything that is beneath him in that pyramid. He was the race's champion. At least he was to be that champion. And we see that principle elucidated later in Scripture, David and Goliath. Why didn't Israel as an army go to war with the Philistines as an army? Because they would have wiped each other out. No, they chose a champion, a representative, to do battle. So that if one killed the other, if David killed Goliath, Israel would have dominion over the Philistines. Yes, he was to be our champion. He was to do for us what we were unable to do because we were not yet born, and he was to obey God. That's to say, by the time that Adam had had his first child, the probation by necessity would have finished. Otherwise, his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren all the way down to us would have been born into the same covenant of works arrangement, bound to perpetually, personally render obedience to God in order to inherit life. The representative principle ensures there was a probation. Otherwise, we're all included in the probation, and Adam's not the representative that Scripture tells us he is. Yes, there was a time period whereby Adam had to render that obedience so that he, his wife, his children, and children's children could all inherit that eternal life that God had planned and prepared for them. But he didn't. He didn't. He didn't obey. He didn't pass the probation. And he didn't inherit. And the guilt of Adam's first sin led to death for him and for all those who came after him, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have, I think, in recent weeks, brethren, seen the devastating effects upon Adam and Eve that their first sin brought about. Shame. Guilt. The curse of Almighty God on the woman, on the ground, which Adam also represented, but that's another sermon for another time, and on himself, as we read from Genesis 3, 17 following. And separation, ultimately, from God, driven out of the garden. Yes, we see, do we not, the devastating effects of Adam's sin upon himself. But you don't have to look far either, brethren, to see the devastating effects of Adam's sin upon the rest of us. Because we sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. All his offspring, save the Christ, ordinary generation, the Catechism says, were thrust under a cloud of sin and death. As with Adam, so with us. Our natures became corrupted. The image of God in us became marred. Our knowledge was sullied. Our righteousness removed. Our holiness tainted, tarnished. As with Adam, so with us. Our natures were turned from the worship of God into selfishness. The selfishness and pride with which Adam acted in the garden became the staples of our life. And the staples of our death, selfishness and pride. And we see sin's polluting effects in all of creation. We see thorns. We see tsunamis. We see plagues and we see parasites, all because of Adam's first sin. And we see also sin's effects in the soul of man. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Romans chapter 5, what did we read earlier? We read that sin and death and condemnation came to all men. Look around at the world. And frankly, you don't even need to look at the world, look at yourself. And will you not see the evidences of our fall into sin and the subsequent practices of such? You see, brethren, the opportunity for life under the covenant of works was spent with Adam's disobedience, gone. The probation was failed. And there was no way that we as humans could ever put ourselves back under that covenant and earn the blessing that God had promised to Adam. Not a single human being proceeding from him by ordinary generation could do what was necessary until the Christ comes. Until the Christ. And this is where we see the answer to Adam's failure in the success of the life, ministry, and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've got another thesis statement for you now. Christ, as the Christian's covenantal head or representative in the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works, Christ as our representative in the covenant of grace was placed under a similar probation as Adam during his incarnation, wherein by his life and death he fulfilled the covenant of works and provided righteousness, forgiveness, and life to the elect. Do you see? Because the covenant of works was broken in Adam, no one then could earn life underneath it. So another covenant was necessary. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Christ. Christ comes to us in the covenant of grace. So that he comes in the covenant of grace, it being made with him to fulfill everything that needed to be done under the covenant of works. Jesus comes to us in the covenant of grace to fulfill the covenant of works. That's to say, our Lord entered life as the last Adam, or the second Adam. There's the parallel that Scripture itself makes, to render obedience and to take the curse of a broken covenant of works, succeeding where Adam had failed to do. And his probation, really, if we can speak of a probation, I don't think we can speak of it in precisely the same way as we speak of Adam's probation, but his probation or testing time was an entire life. From the moment of his conception to the moment of his death, an entire life of obedience. And just imagine the burden of obeying all the laws of God. Adam had no judicial laws to obey. Christ obeyed them. Adam had no ceremonial laws to obey. Christ obeyed them all. In addition to moral perfection, not just externally, but the thoughts of his heart were always and forever righteous. He had to render the perfect obedience that Adam was called to render and did not. It's not just the law that he had to observe. Consider the environment in which our Lord had to observe the law. Adam had all that he needed, did he not? Never so pleasant a probation. We might even say, never so easy a probation. But Christ was born into a world of sin, entirely hostile to him, entirely hostile to righteousness. And I think we see this contrast between between Adam and the Christ most clearly when they both came face to face with the devil. Adam in the garden, Christ in the temptations. Consider these contrasts. Where was Adam when he had his temptation? In a beautiful garden, provided with everything that he needed, all the trees that he needed there for food. Christ, we're told, is driven not into a garden, but into a wilderness, a place of barrenness and need. Adam had all the food he could possibly want. God had given him every tree of the garden. So to actually eat the tree of knowledge and good and evil was to go way beyond what he actually needed. We're told of our Lord Jesus that he was in the wilderness 40 days fasting. We're told also that Adam was surrounded by creation of which he was the master. He had named the animals. He had authority over them. If they weren't tame, then there's something like that. I don't want to be too dogmatic. But that he was master of all creation is very clear by his naming. We're told in Mark chapter 1, the briefest of the temptation accounts, that Jesus was driven into the wilderness and he was surrounded by wild animals. A significant environmental difference. Adam's temptation was single. Eat. Go on, eat of that tree. It's one temptation. Listen to Luke's account of our Lord's temptation and see whether you agree with this reading. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Luke 4, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God." It appears that the temptation of Christ was 40 days long, even before Satan comes to him with those three particular temptations. But more than that, we can say the whole of our Lord's life was a testing of his obedience. And did he not have plenty of reason? Plenty of reason, I speak as a man, to respond in sinful ways to his environment. I mean, wouldn't you have done such? Imagine being surrounded by those disciples, bickering all the time about who's going to be the greatest, then falling asleep when he tells them to watch and pray. We're no better. Being kissed by Judas, a sign of affection, which was the mode of identifying him for his betrayal. And yet Jesus did not sin. Even his death, before Pilate rather, on trial, and yet without sin. The mockery he endured, the beating he endured, the spitting he endured, and yet without sin. And to use Paul's language, he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. I want to say to you, brethren, of all the probations that have ever existed, there was none so harsh, none so trying, none so appalling in its conditions than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all that, he faced the penalty of death, as Adam did. Adam for his own sin, Jesus for ours. That's because he was our covenant head, our representative. He took the sins of his elect. We sing the hymn, do we not? Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Yes. Most certainly for sins that you had done, that we had done. And I had done. But he agreed to do this because he was our representative. I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I know my own and my own know me. He agreed to be our representative. He agreed to be our substitute, that from conception to death and beyond, he lived as our head to represent us. He agreed to what is known as the great transaction. What is described in 2 Corinthians 5:21 as this. For our sake God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Transactional language there. God made him to be sin, our sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Calvin says this, let us now return to the contrast between righteousness and sin. How are we righteous in the sight of God? It is assuredly in the same respect in which Christ was a sinner. For he assumed in a manner our place, that he might be a criminal in our room, and might be dealt with as a sinner, not for his own offenses, but for those of others, and might endure the punishment that was due to us, not to himself. It is in the same manner, assuredly, that we are now righteous in him, not in respect of our rendering satisfaction to the justice of God by our own works, but we are judged of in connection with Christ's righteousness, which we have put on by faith, that it might become ours. Do you see, brethren, now why all works are excluded from our justification? Do you see now why all works are excluded from our righteousness before God? The time to be justified by works was before the fall and has long gone. Adam, once and for all, forfeited the possibility of that reality. Moreover, no good work can ever undo the bad work we have done by sin. Only the work of Jesus Christ is perfect. Only the work of Jesus Christ fulfills the covenant of works. Hence, there can be no contribution of works to our justification. That's to say, our salvation and our righteousness are found wholly outside of ourselves and not within us. Wholly outside of ourselves. Please take great care to hear that. The works necessary to be righteous before God are found wholly outside ourselves and only in one, Jesus Christ. In him we have a life of righteousness. In him we have a death which takes away all our sins. There is no other mechanism for it. And so, dear friend, if you're here today under any false pretensions of salvation that you have brought to pass, you need to hear these words. There is no salvation except in the name of Jesus Christ. And there is great assurance for the Christian in those words. Nothing from our past, present, or future can ensnare us. That even when Satan accuses us of sin, as he may, and in a sense he may justly do of our own account, we are not judged by our own account. We're judged by Christ's account. And it's a perfect account. It's a righteous account. And it's holy. That's the success of Christ's obedience. While it brought humiliation, suffering, and the horrors of falling under the wrath of God, for him, it brought us righteousness, holiness, sonship, peace, and reconciliation. It removed the curse of God from us, because Christ Jesus became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And in his resurrection, we see God's divine approval of his work. If his work wasn't satisfactory, he'd still be in the grave. Do we understand that? If his work wasn't satisfactory, he's still in the grave. But he's not. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's good news for us, dear friends. While sin, suffering, trial, trouble characterized to one degree or another our existence now, we understand, do we not, that eternal realities that we are yet to enter into fully have intruded into our lives now. That we have the down payment of the blessedness of life that is to come. We have the hope of glory. We have the expectation of glory. The eternal state of righteousness is now ours, in fact, by the fact we are justified. The cleansed consciences that we will experience eternally can, in fact, be ours now under the blood of Jesus Christ. The eternal life we will enjoy in the presence of the Lamb is, in fact, now ours in Christ Jesus. In short, the Lord Jesus has made heaven a place on earth for us in the church. And not just do we see the blessings on ourselves, we see the effects on creation. Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Yet we read in Colossians 1:19 this, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, to the end that we get to Revelation 21 and read these verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, that's the church, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our covenant head, was faithful in life and in death, that even though we die, yet we may have life eternally. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. O our great God, we bless you and honor you. Truly there is no God like you. There is no Savior like the Lord Jesus. And there is no Spirit of truth like the Holy Spirit to apply this great work in our hearts. How we pray for that application today. Lord, if there be any without faith, how we cry out to you. Apply these truths to their hearts for the first time, that they may rejoice in the plenteous satisfaction of Jesus. And apply it afresh to each heart that loves you and serves you and seeks, Lord God, to honor you. May we be filled with love and awe and wonder this day, to the end that we worship and serve you. For we pray this in Christ's worthy name. Amen.